Deuteronomy chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy really deals with the statement of Israel's policy concerning the Canaanites and how they were to relate to the Canaanites when they entered the land. This relates to the second commandment in that the Canaanites were idolaters. And consequently, how the Israelites were to relate to the Canaanites affected their idolatry and how they were to deal with that. This chapter can be divided up into four sections. The first five verses are a statement of the policy that God prescribed for Israel in relation to the Canaanites when they entered the promised land. So we'll begin there. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Seven Canaanite tribes are specified in verse 1. In other passages in the first five books of the Old Testament, other tribes are also included, sometimes 10, sometimes 12, sometimes 8, but here there are seven. The Hittites were a group of people that came originally from what is now Turkey, and migrated down into the south and inhabited parts of what we call Palestine today. The Girgashites were also residents of that area, mainly an indigenous people that had grown up there. The Amorites were those who lived in the hill country of Canaan, especially. And they were the mightiest of the Canaanite tribes militarily. Abraham, by the way, was of Amorite stock. He was a descendant of the Amorites who lived in Mesopotamia. And those people then swept into Canaan and constituted part of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were one of the Canaanite tribes, and they lived mainly in the lowlands, along the coastal regions, along the Mediterranean coast. The Perizzites lived up in the north. The Hivites lived up near Mount Carmel area and in other pockets of Canaan. The Jebusites lived mainly around Jerusalem and were one of the most difficult peoples for the Israelites to exterminate. The Canaanites is a term that refers to all these tribal peoples, but it is also a term that refers to one of them. And the reference to the Canaanites here in verse 1 is a reference to the particular tribe known as the Canaanites, after whom the other tribes became known after a while. The Israelites' relationship to these native tribes that were inhabiting Palestine was to be different from their relationship to other non-Hebrew peoples living in the area. And so as we proceed in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll find that God told the Israelites to deal with the Canaanite tribes differently than he told them to deal with other peoples, like the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. These others were people related to the Israelites, and they did not have the same strong antagonism toward the Israelites and the same idolatry that the Canaanites had. And so, for example, when the Israelites were to enter the promised land, they were to offer peace to the non-Canaanite peoples. But they were not to do that to the Canaanites, because these people were to be exterminated. So it is the Canaanites in particular, using the larger term for them, that are the focus of what God has to say to the Israelites in chapter 7. The Israelites were to utterly destroy these people. And the reason for that was not because God is an ogre who likes to kill people and destroy them, of course, but because the Canaanites at this time were such a wicked, vile, lawless people, so set in their rebellion against God that they had come to the place where God determined to eliminate them from the face of the earth, like he did the population of the earth in Noah's day. Not all people living in Palestine were that bad, or in the general Palestine area. But the 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 Canaanite tribes were extremely vile. And God was using the Israelites like a broom to sweep them out of the earth, to annihilate them completely. Israel was God's instrument of judgment on these people who had so consistently, over a period of hundreds of years, resisted God and His will. You shall make no covenant with the Canaanites and show no favor to them. And the reason for that, of course, was that the Israelites had already made a covenant with Yahweh, their God. And so to make another covenant with these anti-God peoples would have been the essence of contradictoriness, inconsistency. They could not ally themselves with the enemies of God if they already had a covenant with God Himself. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now here again, God's will for the Israelites with respect to the Canaanites was different from His will with respect to other tribes like the Edomites or the Moabites. Ruth, for example, was a Moabite, so Boaz could marry a Moabite. But he would have definitely been sinning against the Lord's command to marry a Canaanite. Intermarriage was done not only to please people who engaged in the marriage, but to establish alliances between families and peoples. And that appears to be one of the reasons that God prohibited intermarriage. You remember King Ahab, years later, married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a high priest of Phoenicia. And that marriage was designed to create a treaty between Israel and Phoenicia, but it had the result of bringing the worship of Baal into Israel and greatly corrupting the people of God. They were not to intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For, this is the reason, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. Asherim were poles that were used as objects of worship. They were kind of like totem poles on which were carved images. These were designed to aid in the worship of the Canaanites' gods, especially the female god, Asherah. And they were both objects of worship and aids to worship. So verses 1 through 5 give us the statement of the policy and the reason for that. Briefly, Israel was to completely destroy the Canaanites, was to have no close association with them. Now further reasons for this policy are explained in verses 6 through 11. God goes now to the next level of explanation as to why the Israelites were to relate to the Canaanites this way in verses 6 through 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Holy, of course, means different. It means set apart. And the Israelites were originally called by God, Exodus 19:6, to be a different, distinct people in the world. a people that could demonstrate for all other peoples how wonderful it is to live under God's authority. That was their purpose in history and in the world. They were to be different from other peoples. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That is a reason why the Israelites were to have no close association with the Canaanites as well. It was God's choice of them for blessing and to be a channel of blessing to other people in the world. The Lord did not set his love on you, Israelites, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Later in their history, the Israelites developed the idea that God chose them because they were lovable. And I guess we all tend to fall into that trap, don't we? Thinking that God has saved me because there's something in me worth saving. And that's really not the reason God has chosen to save us or to save the Israelites. It was his choice to put his love upon us that results in our being his people. Not because we are more impressive, not because we are more numerous or more lovable, but because the Lord loved you. He has chosen to put his love upon us. He has chosen to do what is best for his people. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Reference, of course, to the Exodus and to this great demonstration of God's love for his people in bringing them out of slavery into freedom. That was the reason that he commanded them to relate to the Canaanites the way he does here. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. This is how God dealt with the Israelites, especially at that time. God is more patient in his dealings with believers today. But still, of course, every sinner begins to reap the consequences of his sins, whether he's a saved sinner or a lost sinner, right away. And that is in view in verse 10. Verse 11, therefore, on the basis of God's choice and his redemption, and his love, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. It is God's choice and love and redemption that were the basis for Israel's dealing with God's enemies as he told them to do. Now verses 12 through 16 gives us the result of the policy that the Israelites were to follow of exterminating the Canaanites completely. Then it shall come about, when you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. There are two reasons why God blesses people. First of all, he blesses some people because he chooses to bless them. As we've just read, God did not choose the Israelites because they were more in number than any of the peoples. He chose them because he set his love on them. And every Christian has been blessed by God because God has chosen to make him a child of God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of God's free choice. But there's a second reason God blesses people that comes out in verse 13, and that is our response to his will. If we respond positively to the will of God, if we cooperate with God, He will bring blessing into our lives that we would not experience if we do not cooperate with Him. It's very important for us to keep those two reasons clearly in mind and separated in our thinking, because we tend to go to one extreme or the other, to think the only reason God blesses us is if we're obedient to Him. And that results in thinking that if we're good enough, God will save us. The other idea is that God only blesses us because He chooses to bless us. There's nothing that we do that affects that, and consequently, it doesn't matter how we live. Both factors are very important in our understanding how God relates to us in blessing. It is His desire to bless, and He does so for those reasons. He will love you and bless you and multiply you when you remain faithful to His covenant. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your new wine, your oil. These were the three main food products of Canaan: grain, grapes, and olive berries. The increase of your herd and the young of your flock. The Israelites herded sheep and goats, cattle, bulls, cows, and they herded sheep and goats. So this pretty well encompasses the whole lifestyle of the Israelites, all that they did to earn a living. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will remove from you all sickness. He will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but He will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Verses 17 through 26 give us the attitude that the Israelites were to have as they executed this policy of exterminating the Canaanites, so that the idolatry of the Canaanites would not infect them. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt in the plagues, as recorded in the book of Exodus, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So don't be afraid of them, he says, because I'm going to give them to you, just as I gave Pharaoh to you. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. There's no record in Scripture that God ever used hornets as His instruments of driving out the Canaanites, though He may have. So it's more probable, I think, that this is a figurative reference to hornets, to the hornet-like effect of the Israelites as they went against the Canaanites, which was certainly a good illustration of how the Canaanites were forced to flee as though they were chased by hornets. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we read, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name." This verse is taken out of the so-called Song of the Sea that the Israelites wrote and sang after they were delivered through the Red Sea when they left Egypt. God at that time revealed to the Israelites that He was a God of war, that He would give them victory over their enemies. And ever since, the Israelites spoke of God as a warrior. And here God is reminding them that He would lead them in victory. He would be a warrior on their behalf. Verse 22, "And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." It was not God's purpose to annihilate all the Canaanites immediately, but to drive them out slowly so that the land would not be totally abandoned. "But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and He will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And He will deliver their kings into your hand, so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on these images, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Of course, when the Israelites entered the promised land, Achan did precisely that. He took some of the gold that he discovered in the conquest of Jericho and brought a major problem on the people of God for his sin. We read about that in Joshua chapter 7. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. That is, the Israelites were not to bring what is an abomination to the Lord into their house, referring to these pagan idols. For it is a devoted thing, a banned thing, in other words. Well, what is this passage teaching us? Obviously, it was designed originally for the Israelites so that they would know how to deal with the Canaanites. They were to exterminate these vile pagan people who were set in antagonism to the will of God. But this passage has been preserved in Scripture for all of God's people, and I think God's dealings with the Israelites and the Canaanites help us to understand how He wants us to relate to people in our day who too are lawless, who are opposed to the will and plan of God. And basically, I think chapter 7 is teaching us that believers should not make defiling alliances with unbelievers. Unbelievers who are pursuing lives of rebellion against God. But believers should oppose the actions of these people. Let me repeat that. Believers should not make defiling alliances with unbelievers who are pursuing lives of rebellion against God, but should oppose their actions. This is what God was calling the Israelites to do with the Canaanites. Now, of course, God has not told Christians to exterminate wicked unbelievers, though some Christians have concluded that. The Crusades are an example of Christians who believed that they were to exterminate godless unbelievers who were set against the will of God. But most Christians have felt that that is a misinterpretation of the will of God. God does not tell us to exterminate wicked unbelievers today. He tells us to love our enemies. And part of understanding the difference in God's will for Israel and the difference in God's will for us as the church is to recognize that there is a difference between these two entities, Israel and the church, that we are not Israel today. That God's will for Israel was different in particular from His will for us today, even though He wants all believers, Israelites and Christians, to respond to wicked unbelievers the same way. We are, after all, under the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And we must distinguish that, and that will be helpful in our understanding God's will for us as His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very helpful passage in this regard, and I'd like you to turn to it, if you would, because here we have instruction under the new covenant for us, Christians, with respect to God's policy concerning our relationships with people like the Canaanites in our day. Remember, the Canaanites were not all unbelievers. The Canaanites were wicked, godless unbelievers who were set against the will of God, who were determined to wipe out the Israelites for their allegiance to God, and they had become extremely depraved because of their commitment to resist God's will. Very important for us to get our directions straight in this regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, helps us a great deal here. When I was preparing this lesson, I was thinking about the importance of separating these things, God's will, God's policy for the Israelites, and God's policy for us. And I was reminded of the Aggie chicken farmer. This farmer decided to take up chicken farming, and so since he was an Aggie, he decided to plant chicken heads. And, of course, nothing came up, so after a while, he replowed his field and planted eggs. And again, nothing came up. And so he wrote to the A&M Extension Service, and he told them what he'd done. And they said, please send soil sample. Very important that we follow the right directions when it comes to understanding and doing the will of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now that lawlessness word is very important here because it refers to a person who is bound and determined that God's law is not going to govern him or her. That is a lawless person. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a term that referred to Baal, the gods of the Canaanites. So he's going back in his thinking to Old Testament times. What harmony has Christ with an idol, a false Christ? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now these are very common verses for us, but they help us to realize what our relationship with lawless unbelievers should be. We are not to be bound together with them in partnership. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their people. They shall be my people. God dwells in us as a group of Christians. As a group of Christians, the New Testament refers to us as a temple, a holy temple in which God walks. And how inappropriate it is for a temple to house idols. That's his point. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He uses the illustration of a temple in verse 16, and then he uses an example of a father in his relationship to his children in verse 16. If we separate from that which displeases him, he will relate to us as a father relates to his sons and daughters, positively. But if, of course, we don't, then he will have to discipline us as a father disciplines his sons and daughters. There are two rivers that flow in the country of Switzerland. One is called the Rhone, and it comes out of Lake Geneva. And where it leaves Lake Geneva, it is a beautiful emerald green river. And it flows for many miles in its almost transparent condition. There is also another river that comes down from the glaciers that are formed by the snows on the Alps. And that river is called the Arve. And for a space of several miles, those rivers run almost parallel together, separated by some land. And then they are joined. You can see the clear water on one side of the river and the muddy water on the other side. The Rhone is virtually preserved on one side and the Arve on the other. But then they come into some rocky canyons. And there the water is mixed. And beyond that point, it is all muddy and murky. And that's what happens when Christians make partnerships with those who are set against what God God's will is. For a while, it may be possible to maintain our separate identities, to walk together, to share things together, but when rough times come, then things get mixed up, and it's interesting that it is not the clear that prevails, it is the muddy that prevails. Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell a story about two young boys who had a pet canary. They were brothers. And this canary sang beautifully, and so they thought it would be fun to have more birds that sang like that. And so they went out and they captured two other birds called linnets, and they put them in the cage with the canary. And they were hoping that the canary would teach the linnets how to sing. And after a while, they noticed that instead of the linnets singing like canaries, the canary was chirping like a linnet. And that, again, is another illustration of what this unholy union produces. That's what it produced in Israel's history, too, because the Israelites, of course, were not completely faithful in driving out the Canaanites, and the corruption of the Canaanites became characteristic of the Israelites, just like that water and those birds changed after some time. Believers should not enter into partnerships with lawless unbelievers who are set against the plans and purposes of God that require them to behave contrary to God's will. Now, of course, all of us have to get into working relationships with unbelievers at all times. And this passage is a great help to us in knowing what people to enter into partnership with and what people to avoid entering into partnership with. It may be possible, for example, for a Christian to join a club that is full of unbelievers. It may not, that association may not require them or force them into a defiling situation, spiritually defiling situation. Most of you work with unbelievers, and your work, fortunately, does not require you to do things that are godless. What is forbidden in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18? It is partnership that results in the defilement, the spiritual defilement of the Christian that is to be avoided. We're not to go out and slay all the ungodly living in Dallas, but neither are we to make partnerships with people whose goals and purposes in life are diametrically opposed to those that you and I are following as the people of God. Deuteronomy 7 teaches us a lesson that Israel was to apply in one way and that we are to apply in another way. But the lesson is the same. And the lesson is that believers should not make defiling alliances with unbelievers who are pursuing lives of rebellion against God, but should oppose the actions of these people. All right, our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the helpful guidance that we receive from your word, and we pray that you will help us to be careful in the alliances that we make in our social contacts and in our business contacts and in all of the areas of our life, that we will not lock ourselves into positions and decisions that are opposed to the very thing we want to promote in the world. Give us wisdom to see these things and give us strength to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.